Well, it's good to be back, King of Kings. Thank you for inviting us under unfortunate circumstances, but we are blessed to be here. This is really what's great about being in a denomination where you have connections and other ministers that can come and fill in, and we are grateful for the many ways in which you've blessed our family. As was mentioned earlier by Randy, we are church planting in Queen Creek, and you guys are a major part of that. You guys contribute to us financially, prayerfully, but also with people. Cassandra comes in the afternoons after a busy day here. Don't worry about the teens. I'm going to preach long past 1:30, so you don't have to worry about that today. Just kidding. But you guys have been a tremendous blessing, so thank you for that. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 3:6. So if you have a Bible on your phone or whatever, turn there. Just a quick little overview of Mark, since this is what we're doing at Hope Community Church. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. Mark is an action-packed presentation answering the question, who is Jesus? Mark is writing to a church, and he wants to tell the listeners, or the readers rather, Jesus is the Son of God. And he came to proclaim good news, that God's kingdom has come, that his rule and reign is present now. So that's what Mark's getting at. And we've been in this section here where Jesus is really beginning to show his authority. He's been healing people. In Mark chapter 2, he proclaims forgiveness of sins. So he's really demonstrating his authority, that he is God. And this is beginning to ruffle some feathers of the religious leaders in this time period in the first century. So Mark chapter 2, and then we'll be end up in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to him, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Blessed is the one who hears, who reads aloud these words. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we thank you for this time where we can look at this passage and look at your grace. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear, and Lord, that you would speak through me this morning. Pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so think back to Christmas. continuing the illustration from the children's sermon. And did anyone receive a gift from somebody and you didn't get them a gift? Right, you know the situation. You receive a gift from somebody and you're like, oh no, I forgot to get them a gift. I forgot to send them a card. I forgot to do a gift exchange. How did you feel in the moment? Like, ooh, that's a faux pas, right? That's not something that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to equal, tit for tat, exchange. That's often how we think of God's grace, that yes, God does something great for us, but it's because we did something too, or because we did something to deserve it or to earn it. But as we think of God's grace, we need to remember what it is. See, so often we think of God's grace as cosmic karma, that yeah, God saw that I was going to choose him, or God knows I'm a good person, or God knows I'm going to do something good and I'm going to follow him. So he gives me grace, but it's because of something that's found in me. And when we look at the scriptures, we know that that is absolutely not the case. That the reason why we need God's grace is because we can't respond to God's call on our own. God has to do something first in us. God has to change us. God has to take our heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh so that we can respond to the gospel call. That's what God's grace is. It's a gift. It's a gift of his love, where he takes us, unworthy, undeserving of his love and compassion, but he gives it to us so that we can respond in faith and by the power of his spirit respond in obedience. That's what grace is all about. But sometimes when we lose sight of God's character, we lose sight of God's grace, and we drift into some forms of legalism, where we begin to add on to things. We begin to add on to rituals or create systems or programs that we think are God's call in our lives, and they get in the way of God's free grace. We create barriers to God's grace. And that's what's going on here with some of the religious leaders of the day. They've lost sight of God's character. They've lost sight of who God is, that he's a God of love and mercy and holiness and righteousness. And they created systems and extra rules to follow in order to protect God's character. Well, God's character doesn't need protection from us. God is who he is. He's who he's proclaimed to be. And that's what's going on here, is God's character is being missed, and so his grace is being neglected. So we need to watch how we respond to God's grace. One response is it creates conflict. So Jesus has come on the scene. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that though Israel was in this mess of exile, they didn't have God's presence with them. But God and the prophets in the Old Testament promised that God would return, that God would restore them, that God would take care of them, that God would create a new people, a new community where there would be no sin, no suffering, no pain. But in the meantime, systems were developed to protect this idea of who God is. So Jesus is saying, hey, look, the kingdom is here. I'm the king. I'm proclaiming the kingdom. And Jesus does demonstrations of that, where he heals people, where people who were oppressed by demons are released from that oppression. They are freed. Jesus forgave a man for his sins. Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, kind of the motley crew of the day, where he didn't want to associate with them. The religious right didn't want to be with those people. So Jesus is beginning to sense conflict from the religious leaders. And we see that here too, with two practices, fasting and Sabbath keeping. Practices that were good to do, but they had to make extra laws and extra procedures in order to protect those things. So there's all these conflicts that are going on. And the two primary ones here are fasting and Sabbath keeping. Now the reason why is they're trying to be pious Jews, okay? They're trying to be upright in God's eyes, but they've missed
the grace.
They've missed the character of God. And we need to be careful too, because we can easily slip into this. We can easily slip into experiencing God's grace in our own lives, right? Forgiveness of sins, release from bondage. We hear the gospel, we respond, we go, yes, I trust in Jesus. But then, maybe we have a problem with the music, where the music is too contemporary. The music's great here. This is an illustration for Hope Community Church, okay? But we slip into the music wars where, no, it has to be 17th century music only, or it has to be psalms only, or it has to be a cappella. There's some churches that don't have any instruments, right? Where they've added extra regulations to protect God's character. God doesn't need protecting. So what are some ways in which we slide into this personally? Maybe you've been witnessing to somebody. You've been trying to share the gospel with them. And maybe you even stop praying with them or for them because you're like, they don't get it. They're never going to get it. I heard what they did last weekend. They are so far beyond what God can save. Or maybe it's anger. You've had righteous anger all week. You've been listening to the radio or you've been on social media and you've been receiving these inputs and you're just like angry all the time because what people are posting upsets you. And there may be times where that's a righteous anger. But we also have to check ourselves and think, am I setting up some laws that aren't gospel, they aren't in scripture, but they're my own laws? And I'm angry because my laws, my personal laws, are being violated. And I've created a system to protect God's character where it's not in scripture. It's something that I've developed that I think is right in my own eyes. And I have lost sight of God's grace. Jesus, in this offer of grace that he's given to tax collectors who were awful people at the time, other sinners, and Jesus is fellowshipping with them. He's having table fellowship with them, and it is really upsetting the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. And they're just looking for things now. It's like they smell the blood in the water. They're like sharks that are ready to just attack, and they have their spidey sense going. I'm like, okay, how is Jesus violating the law this time? They're looking for it. And we as people of God who have received grace have to be very wary that we don't step into that because it's so easy to slide into. It's so easy to separate God's law from his character. So grace, one of the responses is conflict, where we think people are too far gone, that maybe they're not even worthy of God's grace. But we need to ask the question of ourselves, are we worthy of God's grace? Were we so great that, yeah, God's lucky to have us? We read the scripture, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. No one is righteous, not even one. So all of us are not worthy of God's grace, but if we're in Christ, we've received God's grace. We need to guard God's law and connect it with his character. So that's the first response. The other thing, so we're in verse 18. There's this idea of fasting. So fasting is a form of self-denial. Take place maybe if you're mourning. Maybe if you're praying and you're asking God to do something. But there's only one commanded fast in the Old Testament. Anyone know what it is? I didn't either. I had to look it up. The Day of Atonement. Okay, Leviticus 16, that is the biblically mandated fast. Now, there's other fasts in the Old Testament, but this is the only required fast. But at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees are fasting twice a week, on Monday and Thursday. Have you ever fasted? Man, around 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, you're not hungry. You're hangry. You're angry. It's hard. It's difficult. But these Pharisees are doing it twice a week. And the reason why they're doing it is because they are trying to almost twist God's arm to do something. Remember, They are anticipating, they are waiting for Jesus, the Messiah. They didn't know it was Jesus, but they're anticipating God to do something. Israel was under Roman rule. Okay, they want to be liberated from that, and they want to be restored. They want to relive the glory days of King David and King Solomon when Israel was a powerful nation, when they had money and resources and sovereignty. And they had promises that God was going to restore them. So they are awaiting that, and they are fasting in order to try to get God to do something. So again, they've missed grace. They're trying to prepare themselves for God to do something, but salvation doesn't work that way, does it? We don't prepare ourselves to come to God. God comes and rescues us. That's what grace is. It's a rescue mission. I was looking for some illustrations of rescue missions, and I stumbled upon all these operations that happen in the Grand Canyon, which I never knew about. Like, people either overvaluate their hiking ability or don't bring enough water or don't realize how hot it is in the summer in Arizona. I don't get it. I would think they would know by now, but a lot of people get stuck in the Grand Canyon and they have to send helicopters and spend a lot of money to rescue people. Well, why do they need rescue? They are unable to get out. They're not able to hike out. Maybe they get injured or maybe something else happens or they run out of supplies and they get weakened and they can't get out of the canyon. They need a rescue mission, and God's grace is a rescue mission for his people to deliver us, to save us. And when we get to this fasting idea, the disciples of the Pharisees are wondering, like, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you preparing your people for the Messiah? Why are you not readying yourself and your people for the Messiah? And Jesus is saying, look, guys, it's here. We shouldn't be readying ourselves. We should be feasting. We should be celebrating. A wedding in this time would last 7 days. Okay, it wasn't just a long evening or a long afternoon. It was a 7-day celebration. You would not want to fast during a wedding. You would be a miserable person. Okay, good food, good drink, good fellowship. You'd want to celebrate with him, and that's what Jesus is getting at. It's the time to celebrate. And God's grace is the time for us to celebrate. As Jesus uses this wedding analogy, which he's taken from Isaiah 61, which they would know about, they would understand what he's referencing, this idea of celebration, we too need to be a people who celebrate God's grace. When we realize what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ, what God has done in our lives to deliver us, to restore us, to bring us into his kingdom, to bring us into his family, to give us brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in Christ. When we understand that, it's a celebratory moment. Is it not? It's a time for rejoicing. That's why we sing with joy. That's why we enjoy the Lord's table. We're communing with God. That is a precious thing. That's a gift of grace where it should be celebrated. But Jesus continues on. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So not only does grace bring celebration, but I think grace gives us the orientation of being able to mourn well. Or to put it in biblical terms, to be able to lament. Something that's difficult for us, I think, as Christians, because we want to be joyful all the time and have this celebratory attitude, or at least this attitude of like, well, we got to fake it till we make it. Let's turn that frown upside down. Let's pretend we're okay. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, there's going to be a time for you to fast. There's going to be a time for you to mourn. And the reason why is because Jesus is going to die and the church is going to be persecuted. And that is a mournful thing. And when we receive grace, I think we become more aware of the sinful results of the fall in our world. We become more attuned to some of the evil that's out there. And we develop a longing for Christ to make things right. a longing for Christ to return, a longing for this idea of the wedding feast that we will all experience in the new heavens and the new earth. But that still is an act of grace. So grace gives us an orientation where we celebrate because we've experienced his goodness and his kindness in time, right? Those of us that are in Christ, we've experienced that. But then we also long for the full realization of that. And in the in-between that we are, we experience times of lament where we see evil in the world and we cry out, "How long, O Lord? When will you make things right?" But it's by grace that we're even able to have that cry. So grace gives us an opportunity to celebrate, an opportunity to mourn. And then Jesus uses this illustration of garments and wineskins. And what he's saying is that the legalistic systems that have been developed by the Pharisees, grace bursts those apart. These legalistic patterns can't hold God's grace. Wineskins, for example, they would use leather. And you've seen leather that's been hardened, right? That's been brittle and hardened by the sun. With wine, as the gases, as it begins to ferment, it gets gassy, and an old wineskin would just burst apart. Whereas a new wineskin that's soft would expand with the wine and the gases. And that's what Jesus is getting at, is the grace that he's bringing, the kingdom that he's bringing, these systems can't hold it in. It's going to burst. So that's the first conflict. Why are you not fasting? Now, there's two conflicts related to the Sabbath. So Jesus is walking with his disciples. This is verse 23. And they're going through the grain fields, and they're plucking heads. They're hungry. Okay, so they would pluck a grain head and rub it together and grab the grains and eat them. Now, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a day of rest. And it was one of the key markers of what made a Jew a Jew. They had food laws. They had circumcision, which I'm not going to explain. You can ask, you can look it up. And they had Sabbath. And the Pharisees followed what was called the Talmud, which is a bunch of extra explanations of the law. Okay? So Sabbath had 39 prohibitions against it, all right, written about it. So if you read Exodus 20, it just says basically to rest from your labors, okay? But that's not enough. I mean, how do we rest? We don't know what to do with that. We need details. We need explanations. So they explain the law, and one of the things that they couldn't do was to reap. Okay, you can't reap your own field on the Sabbath. Well, plucking grain heads, in their view, was reaping. I mean, you're plucking the grain field. That's a form of reaping, right? So you must be working on the Sabbath. That was the logic going on here. They say, verse 24, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Like, are you kidding me? Just having a couple grain heads here. So look at what Jesus says. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus is using a lesser to the greater argument. Okay, David's an important guy, right? Important figure in the Old Testament. He was a king, a great king, declared to be a man after God's own heart, okay? David did this. David went into the temple, or the tabernacle at the time, ate bread that was only reserved for priests, gave it to his men, and it was okay at the time. Nobody had a problem with it. So Jesus is saying, you're okay with David doing it. I'm Jesus, okay? I am the fulfillment of David's kingship and everything that represented. We are going on a mission to declare the gospel, to declare the kingdom. And you're making man-made rules anyway about the Sabbath. Do you not see a problem with that, Pharisees? That's what Jesus is getting at, lesser to greater. David, Jesus. David's mission, Jesus' mission. David's bread, a little bit of grain. And then these man-made rules around the Sabbath. Then Jesus goes on and says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift of grace. So Jesus, in this part of grace, is doing it as a correction. So we've had grace brings conflict. Grace should be celebrated, and grace brings correction. These laws, these hedges around the law, these extra laws that were made, need to be corrected. And Jesus is doing that here. The Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath is a gift. It's a gift of God. Now, we probably err on the other side of the equation, okay? So the Pharisees made rules of how not to violate the Sabbath. We probably need to find ways in which we can honor the Sabbath, right? We need to find ways to honor the Sabbath. So often we find ways to not rest on the Sabbath. We need to see it as the gift that it is. The gift that it is. So Sabbath was developed for three things. One was catch our breath, okay? So I want to encourage you, if you don't take a Sabbath, to find ways to rest. So whatever that looks like for you. If you work Monday through Friday, try taking Sunday and not checking your emails, okay? Or responding to Slack messages or text messages or any type of work-related things. If you're an addict on your device and you can't put it down, try giving your devices a day of rest, Sabbath. Make it a time where you can enjoy the fruits of your labor. Have a nice meal. Enjoy a drink. Find joy in the Sabbath. Another thing about the Sabbath is it was set apart. It was blessed. It was a holy day. So it's a day for you to worship and connect with the Lord. So value this time in his presence. Each and every Sunday. And finally, it's a day of hope. It's a day of hope because it points us forward to the final rest we will have in Christ. So we need rest because we're creatures. Actually, I read a story this week that the people that went on the Oregon Trail, right, from like Missouri, Springfield, Missouri, at least according to the game, it's Springfield, Missouri, and then go to Oregon, that the people who made it faster were the ones who actually took a Sabbath, and significantly faster. So there you go. Anecdotal evidence that it's true. We need Sabbath. We need rest. God gave it to us as a gift. So the Sabbath wasn't made, we weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for us to enjoy. So I encourage you to find ways to enjoy it. And Jesus is giving him this correction. But then he also declares, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And Jesus is offering another correction here. So Jesus has been ratcheting up in the Gospel of Mark his authority. So first he has authority in teaching. He goes into the synagogue and he teaches. And they're blown away. They can't believe that he has this type of authority. And then he shows he has authority over diseases, where he'll command diseases to leave, and they will. And he has authority over demons, where he'll command demons to leave or to be quiet, and they listen to him. And then he forgives sins, showing the authority of God. And here he's saying, I have the authority over Sabbath. I am the God who created the Sabbath, is really what he's getting at. I'm Lord even of the Sabbath. Going back to creation, going back to Genesis 2, where God sets apart the Sabbath and blesses it and rests on that Sabbath day. So Jesus then is in a synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand. And this scene is just really devious. Look at verse 2. They watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So just picture this. You're in church. And let's say I'm a healer, even though I'm not. I'm, I'm not a faith healer, okay? Don't worry. But you're watching the scene, and Jesus is there, and you see, you've heard the stories that Jesus is healed. And you see this man with a crippled hand, a withered hand, and you hope, and you think, oh, I hope Jesus heals that. That's my friend from down the road, and he's been this way his whole life, and wouldn't that be amazing if he regained strength of his hand? Oh, that would be so great. I hope it happens. Then you have some other people that are watching be like, you better not heal him. You better not violate the Sabbath. That's what's going on here. Is they are watching. They know Jesus can heal this man. And they're just thinking to themselves, is he going to do it again? We saw him picking grains. We saw him walking on the Sabbath. He's been eating with tax collectors and sinners. Is he going to heal this guy too? Now, is this man worthy of God's healing? Is he worthy of Jesus healing him? No. It's an act of grace. Jesus is going to heal him because he wants to. Because he can. Because he loves this man. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, so Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Let's look at verse 6 real quick. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Do you see the contrast here? The Pharisees are seeing if Jesus is going to violate the Sabbath. Meanwhile, in their hearts, they are finding ways to destroy him. They want to kill him. They want to end this man's life. They want to murder him. And they're doing it on the Sabbath. The day where they should be at rest. The day where they should be worshiping God and glorifying him and enjoying his grace. The day where they should be joyously anticipating the hope of who Jesus actually is. Meanwhile, they're plotting how to kill him, how to destroy him. They don't answer the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? They're silent. Jesus does the mic drop on them. He's like, gotcha. You can't answer that question because you're trying to destroy me. You're thinking of how to get rid of me. Obviously, it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, right? But look at what Jesus does. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. This is the righteous anger. This is the indignation of the hardness of these people's hearts. That they would rather see a man continue on with the effects of the fall, the withered hand, rather than see him restored. Because it violated their man-made rules of what they can do and not do on the Sabbath. Because of their self-righteousness, because they have divorced God's law from his character, they forgot grace, they would rather see this man suffer another day in his condition than to see this man made whole. And it makes Jesus angry because it's evil what they are doing. And this is a perfect anger because Jesus is perfect. It is the fullness of God's righteous anger. And I want you to know that if you have had evil done against you, you've experienced evil and atrocity in your life, that Jesus is angry for you as well. That Jesus is angry for you. And that as Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You don't have to take vengeance upon yourself. It's not your role. Jesus is angry on your behalf. But we see this correction here. Jesus looks around with anger, but he's also grieved. He's saddened at the hardness of heart, and that should be our heart as well. When we see the effects of the fall, when we see legalism creep into our own lives, or in our church, or in Christianity, it should grieve us because it grieves Jesus to see the hardness of hearts And may we never be a people where we get to a place in our faith, in our Christianity, where somebody is outside the pale because of who they are. We don't like them. We don't care for them. They do this and they do that. We just don't think they're worthy of God's grace. That's not our call to make. We continue to pray for them, and we continue to love them, and we continue to ask God to renew their hearts, because he is able to do that. And we grieve at the legalism we see. We need to remember God's grace. We can't separate it from God's character. So, how do we remember God's grace? We look to Jesus. He is the key to remembering God's grace. Who he is. Somebody who is gentle and lowly, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. Somebody who lived on this earth on our behalf. Somebody who died in our place. Somebody who now is interceding for us. Somebody who loves us. When we see Jesus, when we look at the whole Christ and who he is, we see grace. And that grace should drive us to continue to long to see people in our lives come to experience that grace that we have. So don't give up praying for your friends, family members, coworkers, those that you have in your life, those who God has placed in your life. Continue to reach out to them. Continue to pray for them, that God would move their hearts, that they would be able to come to a place where they can confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Also, we need to find ways to celebrate and to mourn. And as we're going to enter into this time of the Lord's Supper in a few moments, allow the feast of the Lamb, the feasting in the house of Zion, to be a time of celebration for us, that we have received God's grace. But also, at the same time, a time of longing and maybe even mourning in anticipation that Christ, when he returns, will return in his fullness and make all things new which he has promised to do. We need God's grace. And it's in Christ that we can experience it, see it, and be renewed in it. Let's pray. Please stand with me as we pray. Lord, we come before you and I thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that as we have looked at your word, Lord, may it have an impact in our lives. And now as our Savior, Christ, has taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.